This morning, I'd like for us to consider an issue that seems to take priority, according to the scriptures, even over the worship that we offer to God. And that right there, that is significant, to think that there is anything that could possibly be more urgent and more important than worshiping God. And yet the Bible does seem to indicate that there is something that should always happen first. And I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. This is a passage in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the Lord's most famous and well-known, most loved sermons. And in that sermon, Jesus makes a profound statement about the importance of our relationships with brothers and sisters in the Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus said this, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." That is a powerful statement. So Jesus is saying there, if there is tension between ourselves and another worshiper, that it is not possible to worship the Lord God wholeheartedly in sincerity and truth until we have restored that relationship. So that is incredibly important. For just a minute, I would encourage everyone to just glance around the room, at least briefly, and consider the faces that we see around us. The Bible says that our relationships with the people in this room this morning have a direct effect on the relationship that we have with God. And with that in mind, have we ever been hurt or wronged by a fellow Christian? Has a fellow Christian, a brother or sister in the Lord, ever sinned against us? Has anybody ever done anything to us to maybe irritate us a little bit? If so, that hurt has a way of coming between us and the Lord. If we have been injured by a fellow Christian, that injury, that offense, can have a profound negative effect on our relationship with God. On one hand, we can allow that broken relationship to make us bitter and hateful and even vindictive or manipulative. But I would suggest that the Lord has a better way. And with this in mind, I'd like for us to turn to another passage. This is in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll be basing our lesson this morning in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. In our Pew Bibles, that passage is found on page 1533. So we'll be spending most of our time in these three verses, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. With the idea of healing relationships, the Lord Jesus puts forward a very simple plan. And so today, as we think about our relationships, sometimes things have a way of seeming very complicated. And yet we find in this passage, in Matthew 18, that the Lord makes it incredibly plain and very, very simple. So let's look together then at Matthew 18. We'll keep our thoughts focused this morning in verses 15 through 17. The Lord said this, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Again, sometimes things have a way of seeming so complicated, but when it comes to resolving any issue we might have with a brother or sister in the congregation, the Lord makes it very simple with four very basic steps. Our lives would be so much more pleasant if we could get back to doing what the Lord says here. And I know the primary application is between Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But as I've looked at these passages here over the past several weeks getting ready for this morning's lesson, it seems a lot of this can apply to relationships outside the church, at work, in our families, in many ways, which is not surprising to us. The Lord made us. He knows how to resolve conflict. But what we're talking about this morning is specifically with one another in the Lord. But let's look at these four steps. To begin with, if we have a problem with a brother or sister in the Lord, Jesus tells us that we need to start out with a one-on-one conversation. And the Lord says it in verse 15, if we feel somebody has sinned against us, we are to go and show him his fault in private. And I would point out here at the beginning that most of our time together over the next 25 minutes or so will be spent in talking about this first step. So the lesson will be incredibly lopsided. Most of what is said this morning will focus on step number one. And there's a reason for that, actually several reasons. First of all, because nearly all of us here this morning will need to take step number one at one time or another. And I believe most of us will have to take step one many times in our Christian lifetime. This is something that happens almost all the time. Secondly, because a vast majority of conflict can be resolved with this simple step. Much of it can be taken care of with step number one. And there's another reason why it'll be lopsided on this point number one, and that is, out of the four steps that we'll look at this morning, this is the one step, I believe, that is ignored and neglected most often. So we'll be spending most of our time this morning on the first basic idea, and that is, when we have a problem with somebody, the person who is offended, that is, the person who is sinned against, is primarily responsible for trying to make things right. And so the idea is, if we are hurt by somebody, and if it is serious enough for us to dwell on, if it's serious enough for us to brood over, if it's serious enough that we find ourselves wanting to mention that thing or that discussion with other people, then we're the ones who are being called upon here to step out and do the best that we can to try to heal the break in that relationship. Based on what the Lord says here, I'd like to make several suggestions, several observations. Notice, first of all, in verse 15, that we are to start out by going to the other person in private. And that is so very important. The idea is, when we have a problem with somebody, the solution is to start small. And so step one, therefore, does not mean that we need to start by going to our friends. It doesn't mean that we need to start by going to somebody in our family or extended family. It doesn't mean that we go tell it to the preacher first or to the elders if we were to have elders here, but we were to go directly to the person that we have a problem with. And I have a suggestion here, and I'm giving it to those of you who may be approached by somebody who has a problem with somebody else. When somebody comes to any of us with a problem concerning another person, I believe we need to ask them, have you gone directly to that person with your concern? I'm not getting mad at that person for sharing it, but just have you considered going to that other person in private as the Lord has directed us to do? And if they've not, then we need to encourage them to do that, to go to that person one-on-one, because that's where Jesus himself told us to start. We need to be aware then of the danger of bringing other people into the situation and maybe contaminating their view of another person, causing long-term damage, when there's at least a possibility that we might have misread or maybe misunderstood the other person in the first place. So before we go spreading it, we need to start individually, one-on-one, with the person we feel has sinned against us. It's tempting, of course, though, to start by going to somebody else, to start maybe by going to a leader in the church. Oh, you will never believe what so-and-so said to me. Or you'll never believe what I saw so-and-so do. This person has a real problem. You need to go talk to her. Or you need to go fix this situation. You need to deal with it. Somebody needs to do something about it. And so if someone here this morning is ever tempted at least to come to me about a conflict with another person, I can save you a little bit of time, maybe a little bit of grief, and that is, talk to the other person first, because that is exactly what the Lord directs us to do here. That's the first thing that I'll ask you to do. I've observed over the past 20 years or so that some people will come to me genuinely looking for advice concerning how to handle a situation. Some may not be familiar with Matthew 18. They don't know where to start. And so that'll be the first instruction. Take it to the person one-on-one. Of course, on the other hand, some may come and they may just want sympathy. You'll never believe how bad I was treated. And they want me to reaffirm, oh, poor you. Yeah, that's bad. That's really bad. But that's what the Lord wants to avoid here. Go first of all to the other person one-on-one and approach it that way. So the solution then, keep the conflict as private and personal as possible. Just from a relationship point of view, think about what would happen if we start big. Imagine if we flip this around a little bit. What if we think somebody did something to us and we do in fact go and tell everybody and then finally narrow it down until we talk to the individual? Imagine how damaging that would be if we air the grievance publicly first and then narrow it down. That would pretty much really reduce any chance of that conflict ever ending peacefully, right? If everybody's turned against that person, it just does not end well. So by starting small, we honor the other person. As someone who has done his share of offending, making other people mad through the years, I can tell you from personal experience that nothing is more sad and maybe frustrating than to discover months or maybe even years later, from somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody, that I might have offended somebody. That is so frustrating. When we ignore what the Lord said here, we make it a lot more complicated and a lot more destructive than it needs to be. People have no idea how far gossip and whining can spread. And really, eventually, it'll make it back to the person who was offended, and then that's a much bigger problem than it needs to be. There's something else that we need to notice in this first step, and not just the idea we need to take it to the person one-on-one, but it's something that we need to keep in mind through the entire process, maybe an attitude or the end goal, keeping that in mind. The goal in all of this, according to Jesus here, is to win our brother. Isn't that, if we look at verse 15, the goal of this, the ultimate goal, what we want is to win our brother. The goal is not to win an argument. The goal is not to win the upper hand. The goal in this is not to keep our own pride intact. The goal is not to pound a Christian brother or sister into submission and make them come groveling to us for forgiveness. That's not what the Lord suggests here. But instead, the goal, according to God, is to win the other person back. So I'd make another suggestion here with this in mind, and that is, when we make this very first contact with the other person, we need to do the very best that we can to approach that person in a gentle and loving way. Not with any kind of anger or malice, but we are to go to them with an open mind, very lovingly, very gently. We think about what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If someone is caught up in sin, he says we are to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. And I believe that's how most of us would want to be treated. If we were in that situation, we would not want to think about how they have treated us and treat them the same way, but rather we would want to turn that around and treat them as we would want to be treated if the situation were reversed. And so with that in mind, maybe we could start out that conversation. You know, brother, I really respect you as a Christian friend, and several days ago I think I heard you say something, and I wanted to check in to see if maybe that's really the way you believe, or maybe I misheard. You know, give the other person an honorable way out of that. Or maybe we could say, this is what I saw you do. Did I misread that? Or if I didn't, you know, what do you think the Bible teaches about this situation? Or maybe we could say, you know, brother or sister, when you said that to me, it really hurt. And this is the way I feel about it. And what did you mean when you said that? And I just want to check in and see if I really heard what I thought you said. So something to that effect. The idea is, we're not to go into the situation like a prosecuting attorney, getting ready to just win at any cost, but we are to go and approach the situation with love and concern for the other person. Remember, the goal here, according to the Lord, is to win the other person. Our goal is to restore the relationship. Most of us here this morning who are married know that we can win an argument, but still end up being the loser. Is that an accurate statement? We can win an argument and end up losing in the end. We can win the battle but lose the war. We can win an argument, and then maybe several hours later, we might wish that we had not won that argument. And maybe if we could apply that to this situation. Some of you may be familiar with what is known as a Pyrrhic victory. And we learned about this in Latin class. Maybe you learned it in school as well. But as I remember it, Pyrrhus, that is P-Y-R-R-H-U-S, Pyrrhus, King Pyrrhus, was a ruler from Greece who came over and started fighting the Romans about 300 years before the time of Christ. And the way I remember it from class anyway is that King Pyrrhus used trained elephants in battle. That right there is a whole other story. That was unique. He came in with, you know, elephants that had been trained for war, and he comes in and fights against the Romans. History tells us that although Pyrrhus won the battle that he fought, he so significantly weakened his own armies that Rome eventually won in the long run. And so a Pyrrhic victory is a victory that comes at such a devastating cost that it really is not worth it at all. The heavy toll that it takes cancels out any real sense of achievement or benefit. And so as we approach a brother or sister who has sinned against us, maybe we could keep King Pyrrhus in mind. Our goal is not to win at any cost, but our goal ultimately is to restore that relationship. That's what we want to happen. Our goal is to make things right between us so that we're okay with each other. With this in mind, I would also suggest something else here, and that is, that we go to the best of our ability as soon as we have a problem. Make it quick. Don't draw that out. Don't let it drag on for weeks or months or even years. And again, here I've also learned from experience that any offense, whatever it is, tends to get blown out of proportion the longer that we put it off. We remember what Jesus said earlier, that scripture reading that Elijah read for us about leaving our gift at the altar. That's how important it is. It needs to be taken care of quickly. We remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 about not letting the sun go down on our anger. And he explains in those verses that we are not to let the sun go down on our anger, because by letting that anger percolate over time, we're actually giving the devil an opportunity. It's like giving the devil a foothold, something that he can grab onto. And so the devil sees a weakness when we hold something against another person for a long time, and he grabs onto that, and he will use that against us. So we are not to leave that opportunity for the devil to come in and do more damage than there is already. So it's important then to take care of things sooner rather than later, especially before we allow some kind of evil thought to come in and percolate in us and build up and fester and get worse over time. Generally speaking, conflict does not just go away on its own, but instead it tends to build up and then explode. I am thinking personally, what comes to my mind is of my grandmother's experience with green beans in the pressure cooker. One time we went down there to visit, and they had an entirely new ceiling all throughout the kitchen and the dining room. And it turns out that a few weeks earlier, the pressure cooker had exploded, and little chunks of green bean just embedded themselves in the ceiling all throughout. I mean, it was like a 20-foot blast radius, and just green all over, so they had to go and replace the whole ceiling. But maybe in the same way, little misunderstandings over time have a way of multiplying and eventually blowing up if we don't handle them sooner rather than later. So we've learned from this passage that when somebody sins against us, we are to go to the person privately, one-on-one if possible first. Our goal is to restore the relationship. We want things to be okay between us. We don't want to win. We want to be okay with each other. And then we're to go sooner rather than later so that it doesn't get infected and get worse over time. As I said earlier, if we do this, if we follow God's plan on this, chances are this step right here, step number one, simple conversation that can take a matter of seconds, maybe even a few minutes at the most, this right here has a great chance of taking care of a vast majority of these issues. From my own experience, I would suggest that step one clears up probably, I'd say, at least 90% of all cases of interpersonal conflict within the congregation. If we could imagine this as some kind of a pie chart, got a circle there with the various percentages here, when it comes to tension with other people in the church, 90% of those cases can be cleared up with step number one. If we just open the dialogue with another person as the Lord has instructed us to do. When one pulls aside another, I would say in those cases, in this 90%, a majority of times it usually comes down just to a misunderstanding. Somebody misread another person. There was something that was said that maybe wasn't intended in the way it was received, and the two can talk it out for a few minutes, and that can be cleared up very, very quickly. In those few cases where actual sin has taken place, the one who sinned apologizes, makes a commitment to change. I'm sorry about that. I didn't mean that. I'll try better in the future. Something to that effect. Everybody goes home happy. So just taking a few minutes to clear it up, I can take care of that in a vast majority of cases. It's amazing to me, though, knowing that that's the truth, that a vast majority of these things are cleared up simply by talking. It's amazing. As simple as the Lord makes it here, how this one step seems to be so difficult for some people to do. Maybe there's a matter of pride involved, maybe some fear, not knowing how it'll go. There's a little bit of discomfort there. On the other hand, it seems that some people must enjoy being offended. I have come to that conclusion sometimes. Some people love being mad at other people. And it's so tempting to sit back, and I mean for all of us, to tell ourselves, if that person wants to come to me and just grovel for forgiveness, that's fine. But I'm not going to that person. It's all up to her or him to work it out with me. But as Christians, according to this passage, we can't wait for that. We can't wait for another person to apologize to us. The Lord said here, the burden in this passage at least, is on the one who is offended. If someone has sinned against me, I have to go to that person and try to clear things up and work it out. The goal is to follow the golden rule. We treat other people as we would want to be treated. And all of us, I believe, if we were to say or do something that hurt another person, if we were on the sinning end or the offending end, we would want the other person to approach us privately and very respectfully and also very quickly. And that's what God tells us to do here. When somebody sins against us, if we go to them as we should, hopefully that's it. We've won our brother. However, what happens if this first meeting fails? What happens if they defend their sinful behavior? Yep, that's exactly what I said, and I meant it. And you can deal with it. You know, what if that's the result of meeting number one? We hate it when that happens. But what if they defend the sinful behavior? What happens if they just get angry and defend that? In verse 16, the Lord tells us what to do if step one fails. If it fails, we are now told to bring several witnesses into that conversation. The Lord said, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." My understanding of this second step is that it is to be done for the same reason as the first. The goal continues to be the restoration of the broken relationship. In other words, just to clarify here, the witnesses are not brought in order to gang up on the person. The witnesses are not brought in order to scare the person or intimidate the person. But we're talking here about bringing maybe a mediator, we might describe it as, some kind of neutral third party, maybe a mutually respected friend, maybe an older, wiser Christian, someone who's not going to be swayed by emotion, but someone who is able to bring the Word of God into the situation. This is what God has to say about this thing. Someone who's not going to be swayed by opinion one way or the other. For this reason, at least when I'm in this situation, I'll try to set up a meeting, not necessarily with one of my close friends in the congregation, not with someone who may naturally take my side on an issue, but rather with somebody that the other person respects, that the other person looks up to, that the other person would feel comfortable with and might have some kind of relationship with. Again, the point of this second meeting, it is not to scare the person. It's not intimidation. It's not, you know, trying to pound the other person into submission. As we've mentioned before, the goal is not to embarrass the other person, but the goal is to come to resolution and get that thing back together. I'm thinking of the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In that chapter, apparently, Christians in Corinth were taking each other to secular court in order to solve religious disputes within the congregation. That's embarrassing, and it was not a good situation. We're not told the exact issues, but as I see it, perhaps one brother was taking another brother to court and suing the other brother in the local court system concerning maybe who got to lead the opening prayer last week. You know, you've done it, now it's my turn, and I'm going to go to Dane County Circuit Court and I'm going to sue you or whatever and make this happen. So taking a religious situation that should have been solved in the church in front of a secular court. And so Paul was very upset that they were airing out these issues before the world. And so in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 5, Paul said, "Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren?" In other words, Paul was saying that disputes between Christians should be resolved within the church, and that wise brethren should be able to come in and help in those situations. So maybe that's kind of what the Lord is talking about here, having somebody that you both respect come in and kind of mediate or at least see what's about to happen. And I would also point out here, looking at what the Lord actually said in Matthew 16, 18, it does not appear that the one or two we bring with us actually need to have been witnesses of the sin in question. And I know up here it says bring witnesses, maybe a little bit misleading. But as I see it instead, it's bring people who will be witnesses to what is about to happen next. And they are to be witnesses of this second meeting. At least consider that as a possibility. Remember, this is most likely a situation where somebody sinned against us personally. In other words, there might not even be a witness to the sin in question. Somebody has sinned against me. Maybe nobody saw that. And so the one or two mutually respected Christians we call in are to be witnesses to the process. This fact that is to be confirmed here is that the person who was sinned against is handling the issue appropriately. If they witnessed the actual sin, we might say that's a little bonus here. That'd be even better if they did see the sin, but it doesn't seem to be a necessity. The point is they are to witness the process and witness that the matter is being handled appropriately and fairly. Thinking about the second step, this is now a meeting, and my math skills aren't great, but this is three or four people now, right? You have the sinner, the one who is sinned against, and one or two. So we're talking three or four people. This meeting of three or four people will hopefully impress on anyone the seriousness of the sin. If it is truly a sin and not just a misunderstanding, this would also help to remind the person of the danger that they've put themselves in spiritually. It would remind them that this sin is no longer private. In our society today, it's so tempting for us to just leave people alone. You know, you sin, that's your own business, that's between you and God, I'm going to stay out of it. That's the way many people around us think. But here we see sin, it's not just a personal matter anymore. It affects our relationships, not only with God, but also with our brothers and sisters in the church. So the witnesses then, if the person still refuses to change, if the person says, as we said before, I know this is what I did, I don't care, you know, you can't tell me what to do kind of thing, the witnesses would then be able to testify during the next two steps that the process itself was handled appropriately. And again, just based on experience, if 90% of the cases are taken care of by step one, I'd say at least 5 or 6% are handled by step two. So anything beyond this is a small, small percentage of the conflicts that we're talking about. But now, if there's a real sin involved, if the person now disregards the offended party as well as the mutually respected Christian friends, notice Jesus tells us to take it now to the third level, and that is we are told to present the matter to the entire congregation. The Lord says that we are to tell it to the church. And again, by now, we're only talking about a tiny percentage of the cases. And by doing this, we allow the entire group, everybody in the church, to apply all of their collective talents and wisdom and judgment and influence and love into this situation. We have to remember that the church is a family. And that when sin comes into our spiritual family, the family needs to work together to work through the problem. The entire family then is called upon to express their concern to this individual who continues in sin. And together as a group, we urge the brother or sister to give up that sin and return to God's plan for his or her life. Perhaps some who have been in that situation, who have been restored in the past, will be able to step in at this point and maybe share some times when they were in that position and ultimately came back to where they needed to be. We certainly hope that one of our own would listen to us and listen to all of us, but notice the Lord indicates that even this third step will not always work. And so the Lord now introduces us to the next and the final step in that process. According to the last part of verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, if he refuses to listen to the church, we have a responsibility to break off that relationship. So we find here that there are some conflicts that cannot be resolved. You know, Paul told us to live at peace with all people as far as it depends on us. Sometimes it's not possible to work things out. And so even after the personal meeting and a meeting with respected wise friends, even after being approached by the entire church, some people will still refuse to change behavior. And if it gets to this point, the Lord tells us that some kind of separation is called for. Something is different after this than it was before this. He tells us to treat the person like a Gentile and a tax collector. Does this mean that we need to turn away from them if we run into them on the street? I've heard people say that. That if you run into somebody who's been removed from the congregation and you're out at Walmart, that you see them coming, you are to, you know, turn your back and not talk to them. Absolutely not. That is not in this. So we're not talking about shunning, as some man-made denominations may practice today. Does this mean that we need to treat them harshly or be mean to them? Again, absolutely not with that as well. Maybe we need to ask. Jesus tells us to treat people in this situation like Gentiles and tax collectors. How did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He treated them with the utmost of respect. And yet I believe it was also clear that they were on the outside. His goal was to reach them. They were in a place where he was not. So there was some distance there, but he reached out to them and he wanted that relationship to be closer than it was. That was his desire. In Ephesians 2, Paul referred to those who were Gentiles as being separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. The way I look at this last step then is that the individual at that point is no longer associated with the congregation. They are no longer one of us. They are now on the outside. Last week we looked at the importance of being an active part of a local group, a member, in fellowship with a local congregation. In step four here, I believe it has to be made clear you are no longer a part of us. You were at one time in fellowship with us, but now something has been broken. You are now on the outside. And the idea is, if you will not listen to me or our mutually respected friends or even the entire congregation, then we can no longer pretend that we are headed in the same direction. I can no longer pretend that we're on the same team. We're not working together toward a common goal anymore. Things are not okay between us. We want things to be okay between us. We want it to work out. But at this point, it is really not up to us. It's up to them. This fits in with what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In one regard, that seems rather harsh. And yet we look at that and we notice we are not to be mean about it. The relationship is broken, but we're not to regard that person as an enemy. From that moment on, we no longer can just hang out with each other as if nothing's wrong. We can't ignore the situation between us, but we are to take every opportunity to warn and encourage that person to change. That's what step four is all about. As we close our thoughts on these three verses, we need to ask ourselves, do we really believe what the Lord told us to do here in these three verses? As our Creator, do we trust Jesus, as He tells us, to go to a person in private, and then go with several witnesses, and then take it to the church, and then, if necessary, to break off that relationship? If we believe what the Lord has said, we now have an obligation to put these words into practice, to implement the plan, to simply do it as it needs to be done. This morning, I hope that all of us will respond to this passage with a promise to ourselves and also to the Lord. And the promise is this: if I have an issue with another member of the congregation, I will not put it off. I will not drag other people into it, but I will resolve conflict by following God's plan. Lord willing, we'll have more time to get into this fourth step next week with a little more detail from one of Paul's letters. But I can tell you, from at least my point of view, I have seen this plan work time and time again. Dozens, if not hundreds of times. Remember, 90% of it is solved just by two Christians saying, "Hey, I think I heard you say something. What did you mean by that?" So that happens on a very, very frequent basis. And so I know sometimes, and maybe I'll mention this, we hear someone mention church discipline. I don't think I've used that term yet this morning, but really this is what we're talking about, disciplining ourselves as a congregation. And sometimes when we hear that term, church discipline, we might jump to the conclusion that we're talking about kicking somebody out of the church, right? We need to practice church discipline. You're going to whack them. No, that's not it. A bulk of this is not the final step. A whole lot of stuff comes before that. So that is really not the case at all. Again, 90% with step one. That right there is a form of church discipline. So as we close, maybe we could imagine what it'd be like to be a part of a group, a church family, where each conflict between people is solved right away, as soon as it happens, and where people meet face to face with their concerns. That's the way God designed it, that's the way He planned it, and that's the way He wants it to be. It's amazing how that plan actually works. The love that we have for each other in this congregation, this is something that has always amazed me, really is even stronger in some ways, in many ways, than the love that we have for our own physical families. And that's what it gets down to here, the love that we have for one another. If you are on the outside of this morning, if you would like to be a part of that, and experience the love that we have for each other, we would invite you to be a part of it starting this morning. If you have any questions about God's plan, we would love to sit down with you one-on-one this afternoon and discuss it. I'm sure you have questions. The Bible teaches that we are added to God's family when we believe in Jesus, when we repent of our sins, and when we allow ourselves to be immersed, that is, buried in water, for the forgiveness of our sins. Again, if you have questions, let us know. But if you're ready to make that decision right now, you can obey the good news immediately. Some of you know, we don't have it up here, but we have a fiberglass tub downstairs. We can fill it with clean, warm water in about 20 minutes. And within the hour, you can be a part of God's family. There's nothing we'd love to see more than that. If you have questions, let us know. But if you want that to happen right now, you can let us know about that decision as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.